verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And that's a very important verse. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, in other words, they encountered them and confronted them with this point, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Now I want you to notice this verse. Rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us, that is the Jews, and them, purifying their hearts, the Gentile hearts, by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples of the Gentiles, and the yoke was the law, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we, the Jews, shall be saved even as they, the Gentiles. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this, that is, after the church age, and after God has visited the Gentiles and taken out the church, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. There is the future revival of Israel and restoration. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Justus, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, send greetings unto the brethren which are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us, they were those Judaizing teachers, went out from us, troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost, and it's nice to get this, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, and from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle or the letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. That's all we'll read, because we read the remainder of that chapter where we spoke on Barnabas and his dispute with the apostle. This is the first Christian letter, the first conference, I might say, that we have, and the only conference that we can find in the New Testament. And at this conference, it certainly wasn't like the conferences that you hear about today and that we have witnessed recently in the city. No conference of that kind at all. In other words, at this conference, they didn't pass on matters of church government as far as that's concerned, and they were not organized, nor did they try to extend or advance their organization here in Acts chapter 15. There was no such thing as purchasing property, no such thing here as assigning jobs to preachers and preachers to jobs, and there certainly was no controlling of funds. None of these things were taken up at this conference, the only conference you find in the New Testament. And it's well that we see that. And here you find this first letter containing the great charter of Gentile Christian liberty, freedom from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. And also another lesson might be learned from this conference here in the New Testament. And that is this, that difficulties in the assembly can be settled if they follow the procedure laid down in this chapter. In other words, the situation should be faced frankly. Furthermore, it should be discussed fully. And also, it should be decided amicably. In other words, it should be decided in a way that would be cordial. And furthermore, the decision should be accepted heartily. These are some of the points you see in relative to this conference held in Jerusalem. And if you want any further help on this passage and what we'll be getting into, that is, are Christians today, those who are born again, are they under the law? Are they obligated to keep the law, any phase of the law? Well, this passage, I'm sure, sheds light on that. But if you want other chapters that are devastating, for any who believe that we are under any phase of the law, read the third chapter of Galatians and the fourth chapter of Romans. How anyone can read those chapters, and furthermore, if you read the whole book of Galatians, which is developing the subject here, and much more in Romans, it marks the very foundation and every prop out from under the argument that a Christian today is obligated to keep any phase of the law. In other words, the Apostle Paul makes it plain because these teachers said you've got to be circumcised and keep the law. You Gentiles have got to be like we do. You're obligated to the law. And you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. No, there's not a verse in the New Testament to strengthen or substantiate that heart. Paul makes it plain, if you are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And for a man to be circumcised simply means he's obligated to keep the law, or he's endorsing the law. And certainly there's no such text in Scripture to substantiate that point. Well, as we have in the paper, we've got five sections in this chapter. They're very simple. You have a serious controversy or dissension. You have that in verse 1. And then in verse 2, you have the sensible course taken, a delegation selected to go up to Jerusalem and to discuss this matter fully. And also you have a striking contribution by four of the brethren. You have Peter, Barnabas, Paul, and James. And there was a simple condition met. In verse 20, and then a satisfactory conclusion. It's nice that it ended in that way. First of all, then, the serious controversy in the opening verses 1 and 2. And I want you to notice this. It may have struck you, and it never had struck me like it had this time, just this past week in reading these chapters. 7 times you read the word elders. Now, you haven't been reading that word previously. You find 7 times in this passage and once in the chapter before about the elders and the elders and the elders and the elders. And I thought, I wonder what time, or what's the length of time from Pentecost until this period? And I found it was 20 years from Pentecost, or the founding of the church, until this period. So now you begin to see the elders coming in. And it's 10 years after the formation of the church at Antioch when the gospel was preached to the Gentiles and the Gentiles were brought into the body. The reason I mention that is for this reason. No young brother is qualified overnight to be an elder. The Bible distinctly says not at all. Not at all. You don't become an elder overnight. And no man can make you an elder. Here you find these elders have been saved at least 10 years. If there were any elders from Antioch, they had been saved 10 years. And it's quite possible many came to Antioch from other places and had been saved before the door opened to the Gentiles. And we can be safe in saying that between 10 and 20 years, it requires to develop a man who is an elder. The very use of the term elder indicates experience. Experience. And you folks who've got children, you've learned from experience what it is to be a father, what it is to be a mother. And in order to be an elder in the church or in the assembly, it needs one, it requires one who's had some experience. Experience in leading souls to Christ and seeking to bring up the spiritual children and to establish them, to instruct them and care for them as a shepherd does his sheep. And so that's why we mention the meaning of the word elder, and it's very significant. It's coming in here 20 years after the formation of the church at Pentecost and the bringing in and the reception of the Gentiles in chapter 10. And now the elders are beginning to appear. Now in reference to this subject, as you have in verse 5, the sect of Pharisees, and that's unusual, that word sect, that separated themselves, and they were believers, it says. They persisted in teaching that the law must still be kept, and circumcision must be practiced, or you just can't be saved. Well, this thing became quite serious. And if it hadn't been solved the way it was, why, we don't know what might have happened to the early church. The possibility is there would have been a Hebrew church in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would have been the headquarters of the Jewish church. And there would have been another headquarters, and that would have been in Antioch. And Antioch would have been the head of the Gentile church. And you'd have had two headquarters. And you'd have had two bodies of people. One the Jews and the other Gentiles. You see how the devil tried right at the beginning to split the early church. We've been noticing in our studies on Acts how the Christians were persecuted from without. Seven distinct persecutions. He was Satan and he tried to smash the infant church. He's trying his best to annihilate the early church. He's trying to discourage the early church by persecuting them. He didn't get anywhere. But now he's trying to bring in division. He's trying to bring in division. Division between the Jews and the Gentiles. To divide the early church. And so, because these Judaizing teachers, and you want the full development of that, you get it in Galatians. These Judaizing teachers came down from Jerusalem, and they're going to try and convince these young Gentile converts who were so happy. They were rejoicing in the newfound Savior. Likely some of them had known something of the law and the bondage of the law. And they're going to come down and try and tell these young converts, listen, you're rejoicing too soon. All your happiness is very shaky because you haven't been informed that you've got to keep the law. You've got to go back under the law of Moses. You're only half saved. You only half saved. And of course, this was a serious situation because the moment these young converts were told that, why, maybe we're not saved after all. Maybe Christ isn't enough. Maybe we are obligated to keep the law. Well, I'll tell you, I'm very happy that I don't have to keep the law to get to him. None of us could keep it. And as he tells you right here, why put a burden, a yoke upon these young converts that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? And Paul in Galatians says, stand fast in the liberty where Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Here you have Christian liberty, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. I'm not under law. I'm under sovereign grace. And there are those who to this day mix law and grace. They don't like pure grace. They want to mix it with law. And after a person gets saved, well now, the Lord has saved you up till now. You're saved now. But from now on, it's up to you. And your getting to heaven is going to depend upon how you live from now on. And the law is your standard of behavior. Well, let me say if that's it. None of us are really saved. And we'll never at least get to heaven unless we keep the law according to that argument. And this is the very controversy that was brought up at the beginning And strangely enough, it's the very controversy that took place when the Wesleys were preaching at the beginning of that mighty movement. And George Whitfield, I read the biographies of both of these men, and George Whitfield was mightily used of God. And so were the Wesleys. But you know, so many of the converts made a profession. And it looked logical. It looked as though they'd really found the Lord. And for a little while, they were happy, they were joyful, and they used to be called the shouting Methodists. To the point that the Wesleys adopted this view. Those people really were saved. They've lost it. George Whitfield says, no! Once they're saved forever! And George Whitfield and the Wesleys had various views on this, differing views, and many times some very strong arguments. And the Wesleys to this day, as you well know, believe that you can be lost again. If you can be saved, the Lord will save you up to the point of your confession. From now on, it depends upon how faithful you are and how you observe the law. That was settled back in the beginning, as we read here. We are not under the law. And I'm thankful to God we're not under the law. Now you'll notice the sensible course that was followed here in verse 2. They selected this delegation to go to Jerusalem. And Galatians 2 covers this situation because the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 2 that he went up to Jerusalem and he went up by revelation. That's quite significant. In other words, the Spirit of God made it clear to the Apostle Paul, Paul, you go along. You go along. And Paul says, I went up by revelation. Showing that this truly was of the Lord, that he go along, that he might meet this situation head on and confront this situation and have it settled in the early church. And so they went up. You know, both of these churches, nice for us to get this in mind, is it's true that Jerusalem was the strong church of the Jews. And of course now the Gentile church in Antioch is a strong church too. Both strong churches. As to authority, they were independent of each other. Those in Jerusalem couldn't tell those in Antioch what to do. And those in Antioch couldn't tell those in Jerusalem what to do when it came to doctrine. But when it came to fellowship, they were interrelated. If these two churches and assemblies are going to be in fellowship with each other, then they are interrelated. They've got to settle the differences. But as to authority, if those in Antioch want to send someone out into the Lord's work, those in Jerusalem have nothing to do with it. Those in Antioch can settle their own problems. And those in Jerusalem have no right to interfere when it comes to matters of local church government. And the same thing if his brethren in Jerusalem made decisions relative to their local assembly. It wasn't the rule, nor was it the right of those in Antioch to interfere what was done in Jerusalem. It's a case of authority. They both had their own authority. But when it came to a matter of the fellowship between the two of them, and it was all revolved around some doctrine, some point of doctrine, then they got together so as there might be fellowship between the two. An understanding of the situation that the two might go along in harmony. How wonderful that this was settled back in the beginning. And from then on, the church, having this problem ironed out, they went along together in happy accord and fellowship. And so you have that point mentioned quite clear here, how the one church was independent of the other when it came to authority, but interrelated when it was a matter of fellowship. Now, the striking contribution that was made here. Peter, he's the first speaker, and by the way, this is the last time his name is mentioned in the Acts. Peter passes out of the picture here, the last time his name is mentioned. And then Barnabas and Paul and James, all four contributed to the settlement of this argument in Jerusalem. This was noticeable and very, very important, I believe. And that's this, that none dealt with this subject in a theological way. None of them did. They didn't deal with this subject in a theological way. How did they prove their point? That the Gentiles were not under the law. How did they prove their point? That these Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. They pointed to their labor. And what the Spirit of God did through their labors. Now that's pretty clear. In other words, they presented the facts of the situation. And Peter brings it out. Barnabas brings it out. Paul brings it out. And not only did Peter, Barnabas, and Paul bring this out, but when it comes to James, he speaks of what God is doing now. The others speak of what God had done in the labors of the apostles and Barnabas and those who labored them. In other words, Peter says, here I was preaching in Antioch, at a Gentile city. You know, while I preached in Cornelius' house, while I was preaching, he says, the Holy Spirit came upon those who believed. I said nothing about the law. I was just preaching the gospel. And while I was preaching the gospel, these people believed. They're sitting out there in the audience. I said the Spirit of God came upon them. In other words, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God took up his abode in their heart, and they became part of the members of the body of Jesus Christ. And there was no mention of them being circumcised or keeping the law. And he says the very fact that the Spirit of God came upon them is proof positive that salvation is dependent upon the reception of Jesus Christ and that alone, and not upon the law and Ten Commandments. And so the emphasis is upon the work of the Holy Spirit as manifested and demonstrated in the labor of these men. They stated facts, and facts are stubborn things. So Peter tells about what happened in his labors, as I already mentioned, in the house of Cornelius, and while he preached, the Holy Spirit came upon these believers. And there's the pattern, and that pattern continues until this day. When you preach the gospel, people get saved. This young lady who up this morning, says she'll have to work tonight, she couldn't be up. But she said she got saved during the meeting. And got confirmed when we went back and showed her what the scripture said. And this happens time and time again. People open their hearts during the service, listening to the gospel. And the Spirit of God saved them. And how do they know they're saved? Who told them they were saved? Something must have happened. A peace comes in. And a lack of a fear of death. Just a joy comes in. They can't explain it. I'm not afraid to die now. And my sins are gone. Who gives them this information? The Spirit of God. They have the witness in themselves. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. And who's the witness? The Holy Spirit's the witness. And when he comes in, when a person believes, he brings with him peace, joy, satisfaction, and freedom from fear of hell. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the apostle, he carries that point on, telling about his labors, how the same thing happened. And also James, telling of what God is doing. Gentiles now as well as Jews are in the body of Christ. Christianity is no longer a national thing. It's an international thing. It's an international movement. The Spirit of God has leaped over the barrier of one nation, the Jewish nation, and now it's all the nations of the earth. God is visiting the nations, as James from God brings out, visiting the nation to gather out of them a people for his name. So Christianity today is international. It's not a national thing. Completely. Christianity is a complete separation, an isolation from one nation. Christianity is to all people, to whosoever will, may come. Now these are stubborn facts, and I've already mentioned. They told of the work, the labors they were doing, engaged, and what the Spirit of God did, how he endorsed what they preached. He endorsed their labors. And as the gospel was proclaimed, people received the gospel. They found out they were lost. They found out they were going to hell, that they couldn't keep the law, that the law condemned them, the law cursed them. And when they accepted Christ, the whole situation changed. And that's the only way you can be saved, is through the acceptance of Jesus Christ. The very fact that you, the Spirit of God, comes in is proof positive. The law couldn't do what it wanted to do, make you perfect. But the receiving of Jesus Christ did make you perfect, because a perfect Savior came into your heart and you were accepted in the blood. About 6 or 7 years ago, some of you will recall the Church of Christ having the meetings here in town, the big tent. Two of the preachers came by to see me one day, and as they came in, I shouldn't have let them in, but I did. They came in, and so they said, well, we thought we'd come around and talk to you a little about the Lord. Well, I said, I'm all glad to talk about the Lord. And I said, I'll tell you how I found the Lord. I told them where I came from, and up in Canada. And one night after coming home from meeting under deep conviction of sin, I said, my father pointed me to Christ. And I told him when the date was and where it happened and how it happened. And I said, tonight I received the Lord Jesus. My peace came into my heart. A joy came into my heart. I knew my sins were forgiven. I knew I'd never perish. I knew I was going to be in heaven forever. I said, I was baptized a month later. And I didn't have any of those sensations when I got baptized. The work had already been done. There was nothing left for baptism to do. And I said, when I got baptized, I did it out of obedience to the Lord. And I didn't get peace and joy and the assurance of salvation. And the knowledge that I'd never perish when I got baptized, I got that a month earlier when I accepted Jesus Christ. And I said that a month after I was baptized, I would receive in the fellowship to break bread with the Christian. No, I said all that I got in the way of salvation and peace and joy and assurance, I got when I accepted Christ in the kitchen of our home when my father pointed me to the Savior. I didn't get it at baptism, I didn't get it when I partook of the Lord's supper. Well, he said, that's very good, but what are you going to do about baptism? And you couldn't get away from baptism if you tried. And every time you try and pin them down, they jump like a bird to another branch. What about this? But anyway, I was just as happy when they left as when they came. They hadn't taken a thing from me. I had Christ. And every person who's saved, I've yet to see one who got the assurance of his sins forgiven, unless he was indoctrinated with that kind of stuff, that you get your sins forgiven, and you get everlasting life, you get peace and joy, and freedom from any fear of death and meeting God when you get baptized. No. Christ and Christ alone gives you the assurance of salvation. Peace with God, for when the Spirit comes in, he brings that peace. He brings that joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Ah, yes, this is it. Baptism is but a figure of the reality through which Jesus Christ passed.
death, burial, and resurrection. And the other ordinance, the Lord's Supper, is just a crack of commemorating, remembering the one who paid such a price for my salvation. And baptism didn't add one iota to my salvation. Keeping the feast did not add one iota to my salvation. Now my preaching for 45 years hasn't added one thing to my salvation. It was settled the night I took Jesus Christ. And Christ needs no additives or no additions. Christ and Christ alone saves. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The Apostle Paul is very stern when he deals this subject over in Galatians. He said, I would to God that they which trouble you were cut off, killed. You Judaizing teachers, coming down here, I question if you're saved yourselves. Because when James takes his subject up of justification by works, he makes it very clear and plain that the people in those days that he was referring to likely were not Christians at all. Why, they believed in a supreme being. And a lot of people today believe in a supreme being. And James said, why? He said, you claim you believe in a supreme being. The devils believe that, and they tremble. Believing in a supreme being is not enough. You need to know Christ. You need to be born again. And a lot of these people who think they've got to keep the law and they're justified by works, I don't think they've been saved at all. A lot. They believe in a supreme being, but they haven't been born again or quickened by the Spirit. Well, we know that what you have in James, he's bringing up that this is a belief that behaves. That if a man is born again, he's a new creature in Christ. And there are degrees of fruit. Says Christ in Matthew 13 about the seed that fell upon good ground, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Simply teaching this, that if a person is saved, there's going to be some fruit, even though it's 30-fold. If there's no fruit, then there's no root. No. If a man tells me he's a Christian, a woman tells me she's a Christian, and I see absolutely no fruit at all, I don't think they're saved. I've asked many of them, do you read your Bible? No. You don't have any desire to read your Bible? Well, now and again. You don't want to read it daily? Well, I just won't read it every day. Do you spend time in prayer? Well, once in a while. You go to church, meeting, now and again. Have you ever witnessed to a sinner about Christ? Well, no. And you tell me you're... At one time we spoke on that, about the child that Elijah raised from the dead. He sneezed 7 times. A sneeze is a good indication of life. But I'll tell you, friend, if you get Christ, you're going to do some sneezing. There are going to be some evidences that you're saved. A corpse can't sneeze. And so James is taking this point up. He's very plain about this matter. He doesn't argue with the Apostle Paul here. He's called beloved Barnabas and Paul. That's how James speaks of his beloved brother, Paul. He doesn't differ with Paul. He's perfectly in harmony with what Paul says in Galatians 3 and in Romans chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul is in perfect accord with what James says. In other words, you find it over in that book of James. Here is Abraham. God said to Abraham, Abraham, just see the stars.
Yes, so shall thy seed be. Abraham believed God, and God imputed it unto him for righteousness. There you have Abraham believed. That was an act of faith. And Abraham received righteousness from God. He was saved by God. That's an act of grace. God acts in grace to the person who believes what God says. And Abraham, he could have talked to his neighbors by the hour. Oh, you ought to see what's down in my heart. I believe God, and God said I'm righteous. Well, Abraham, I'm sorry, I can't see in your heart. I don't see what God says. But then, an incident happened later on in chapter 2. This other happened back in chapter 14, 15, Genesis. But now something happens in chapter 22. And Abraham is told to go up on that mountain and offer up Isaac, his son. And Abraham went without asking any questions. He went, believing that if he did put Isaac to death, God would be able to raise him from again, that the promises of God according to his posterity might still be carried out. For God says in Abraham, when Isaac shall thy seed be blessed. When Abraham walked up that mountain, he bound his son Isaac upon that altar of wood, and he lifted that glittering blade, and he was about to bring it down, and God stopped in midair. He stopped his hand, Abraham. That's enough. I see you're willing to trust me. You are going to go through with this thing. Such was your faith in my promise that in Isaac thy seed shall be blessed. Abraham, because of that faith, Abraham, I'm not going to permit you to go through the pain of death. The death of Isaac. And God never would accept a human sacrifice. God tried Abraham. And God stopped his hand in midair. He was testing him. And why, he tested him to a point, didn't he? Just a split second. That's where God stopped. Sometimes God lets us go quite a little. Quite a way before he stops. I see now, you really do believe me. You really do trust me. Of course, Abraham could tell his friends and neighbors, or they didn't hear about it. Well, Abraham, you proved to me that you really do believe in God when you were willing to offer your son, your only son. I believe, Abraham, you're a different man. You're a different man. God imputed righteousness to Abraham when he saw the star. I believe God, so shall thy seed. He was justified, made righteous before God, but in chapter 22, there you see his real faith coming up, so the world could see it. Man could see it. And his confession that he believed in God was believed because of what he did on Mount Moriah. There you have Abraham. He was justified in the eyes of man by offering up Isaac, his son. But Abraham was made righteous when he believed God concerning the stars, and God said, it says, God imputed it up unto him for righteousness. In fact, you find that over in that third chapter of Galatians. I'll read it to you. It says here, concerning Abraham in verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You might have gone back to verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him, imputed to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the nation, the Gentile, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And so we see the lesson of history in connection with Abraham and also in connection with David. For David is brought in by the Apostle Paul later on. Here is David. And David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. David has believed God, and God imputed unto him for righteousness. And David was saved. That's why there's no indication whatsoever that what David did in reference to Bathsheba, that he lost his salvation. David didn't say, Lord, restore unto me my salvation. No. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Abraham lost the joy of his salvation when he did that. He didn't lose his salvation. And when a Christian sins, he'll lose the joy of his salvation. God withholds it as a proof of God's disapproval of what that Christian's done. And only when you confess that sin will God restore to you the joy of your salvation. This is God in discipline. When they took up this subject here at Jerusalem, they ironed the whole situation up. And all four of them, Peter, Barnabas, Paul, and James, their arguments agreed that when a person has Christ, that's all that's necessary. That's all that's required for that person to go to heaven. Christ. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to go back under the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believes. But, they said, we're going to send a letter to the Gentiles, and we're going to urge them to do these things. And it was quite simple what they were asked to do. You find it in the latter part of that chapter, verse 29, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Well, that's pretty simple. They weren't asking very much, were they, all these Gentile converts? They didn't say that you've got to keep the law, you've got to keep the Ten Commandments, you've got to be circumcised. They said, no, you don't have to do that. You've got Christ, that's all you need. But we do ask you, there are certain things that might offend these young Jewish converts. It's not so much that you're going back to the law. That wouldn't help the situation. You've got all you need in Christ. But there are certain things that might offend these Jewish converts. That is, if you partake of meat that's offered to an idol. And Paul takes this up in Corinthians. He tells the Gentiles. He says, you can eat what you like. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be the Jew. But the Jew doesn't see that. The Jew still feels as though he's got to abide by the dietary laws given by Moses to the people. And you can't eat an unclean animal. Because you have that liberty, you consider the conscience of the Jew. And Paul says, I'll eat no meat as long as the earth standeth if I make my brother to offend. It's a case of Christian charity. And he says to these Gentile converts, they send this letter. You don't have to keep the law. You're not under the law. You're not obligated to the Decalogue at all. You don't have to be circumcised. For if you are, Christ will profit you nothing. All we're asking you to do is these four simple things that I mentioned there. That's all you're asked to do. And of course, they were only too glad to do that. And how did this conference end? Well, it ended joyfully. You'll notice that satisfactory conclusion in verse 31. They rejoiced for their consolation. They were happy. This ticklish point had been cleared up, that the Christians are not under the law. They've got Christ, and Christ enough. They don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. And if you go back to thinking that you've got to keep the Ten Commandments, you'll be saved one day and lost the next. You'll be a legal character. You'll be under law. And there's really no joy under law. That is bondage. Of course, if I can use these illustrations, it doesn't affect me, but I like to use them. You married folks may not like it. But here's a young couple. When the bridegroom, he comes home now, he says, I want to tell you something. I want my meals fresh. I want them hot. I want my breakfast at such a time. They ought to be good. And when I get home at dinner time, I want a dinner, and I'll tell you what I want. And I want it good and hot. When I come home in the evening, I want so-and-so. And I want it such a time. I got some things to do tonight. I'm going out with the gang. And you better have this house cleaned up. I come in here and see any dusting in this furniture, things a mess. We're not going to live together. I want you, and he writes out a whole list. Now, here, this is what you're going to do. I'm going to live with you. I can see that poor thing when he leaves the house. My, what a relief. But then look what she's got. She's going to walk from back again. She's got to do all this work. That's legality. That's legality. But the husband goes off after return from the honeymoon, doesn't say a thing. Oh, she loves it. She gets up. My, she's got his breakfast already. And she gets fishes herself and gets the house cleaned up and home for midday meal. Everything's in order. Food tastes wonderful. Mine's a nice atmosphere in the house. She's got all clean. Lovely housekeeper. From home in the evening. Same thing. Why is she doing this? Does she have to? No, she can be rebellious like a lot of wives are. Right? She does it because she loves him. She does it because she loves him. That's the difference. I'm not under law to Jesus Christ. I'm not doing these things because I have to. I'm doing these things because I love him. I love Christ because he first loved me. And if you're under any other law, you're a legalist. You're a legalist. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, temperance, faith. Against such, there is no law. There's no law to the Christian who abides in Christ and has the ungrieved Holy Spirit reigning within his heart. He doesn't have to worry about the law of Moses. All he rejoices in is a person. And devotion to a person can change a person's whole life, manner of life, an attitude in life. I remember in North Carolina, I was staying in a home, and one of them, Brother Beck's Abby, his mother's sister, the Chapels, who was a young couple renting part of the house. Mrs. Chappell says, you know, it was kind of amusing. Sometimes if any steam on the windows or any little bit of dust around, she said, I'd see her husband's name on the dust or on the pane, window pane in his steam. Whatever she was doing, she was thinking of him. In that night, if all you and I did was out of love and respect for him. I'm doing it for him. He's on my mind all the time. And don't tell me you can't get this way. Before you were married, you didn't think of anybody else but him or her. You couldn't hardly study. You couldn't hardly do your job. Your mind was where she is. Shows you the influence of a personality on the human thought and heart. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had that place in your heart and life and mind. You wouldn't worry about the law. You're occupied with a person who satisfied that law. He kept it in his life before its curse in his death. And now he's at God's right hand, and he is my life. And I'm going to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made me free. I'm not going to be entangled again with any yoke of bondage. In other words, Christian, whatever we do, let's do it out of love to Christ. You'll never be sorry. You'll never regret paying the price. You'll have a joy in doing it. And if you're coming here to break bread just because we have to have that service, if you're not coming out of love to Christ, you're just going through a formality. If you really love the Lord Jesus, if you love him in a slight measure of his love when he gave himself for you, you'll be here. And if you love the Lord Jesus, you'll be here prayer meeting too, and every meeting. Not because you have to. 99% of Christendom today, the churches in many places are full and they don't get its common gospel. They're there because of their loyalty to a system. They're not there out of love to Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, in word, thought, or deed, to all, to the glory of God, out of love to the one who loved me. Yes, I love him because he first loved me. And the little I can do, I do it out of love to him. Feeble so many times. Nevertheless, if you move off this central point, you're off base. And this is the secret of a Christian's happy life. Love for Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for the sufficiency we have in our Lord Jesus. We thank thee that the Holy Spirit has put his seal upon the preaching of the gospel. And every time we see a person saved, the Spirit is telling us the message that we're not under the law, we're under grace. The law has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we thank thee for the wonderful provision thou hast made for us in thy Son. And Father, when we've been our happiest is when we've been the closest to our Lord Jesus. When we've been our status is when we followed afar off. May we be occupied with thee, Lord Jesus, then we're blessed. Peace that passeth understanding will fill our breasts. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Shall we sing 41? Hymn 41. This is an old hymn, but I'll tell you, if you sing it in fellowship with the Lord, it'll be as though you sang it for the first time. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Shall we stand and sing?